I invite you to join me as we open the Word of God this morning, and as I read a passage that Elder Steve wanted read before his sermon today. And I got to say, it's one of my favorite passages you're going to find in the Bible as a crop-raising farmer. It talks about soil. And there's four different types of soil that are found in this passage, the last one being good, fertile soil. As I read this morning, I'd like you to examine your hearts and weigh your heart against these different types of soil. And I just want to offer this encouragement that if you don't find yourself in that fertile place in your heart, that you don't have to stay there, that there are ways to change and make that soil fertile again. So join me as we read out of the book of Mark, chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord.
What Greg said in the first service but didn't say this time is that regardless of where you find yourselves in that spectrum of the soil, unless you're at that end when you are the fertile, good soil that is bearing fruit, you do not have to stay in that place that you find yourselves. We talked a little bit about, I don't know, he said there was some kind of implement. He keeps, as he reads that, he thinks, I just want to dig that dirt up and start turning it, putting some stuff in it, and making that hard, packed soil into something that's rich and good, something that'll bear fruit. Love that image. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. So how many of you are here because you think it's first service? Anybody willing to admit that? I did that a number of years ago. I was in college teaching an adult class in a very small church, so small that it was one of those houses that had been converted into a church of 25 or 30 people that would show up on a Sunday. And the adult Sunday school was in the in the main worship area. So I came in unbeknownst to myself, late, got my chair out, plopped it in front of the group. And I'm thinking, I didn't say this in the first service, but I'm thinking, wow, there's a lot of people here. This is going to be a really good class. And one of my good friends came up to me whispering on me, "You realize you're an hour late." Quietly picked up my chair. It's kind of hard to be invisible at that point. But it felt like it needed to be. So we're coming to this study this morning and just with a title, Setting Our Heart on God's Word. And there's three things that have kind of led me to the discussion that we're going to have this morning in the preaching. One is my story. So exactly 1 month ago on February the 14th, right in the midst of all that really cold weather, you may recall, I preached and I shared a little bit about my story, having come from a Mormon family. In fact, proudly, at the time, grew up as a fourth-generation Mormon. And though I'd become a believer and follower of Christ during my sophomore year of college, I spent the next 15 years attempting to fix what I thought were the wrongs in the Mormon church, still blindly believing the lies and steeped in the history and tradition of Mormonism. Along the way, I'd found myself in a relatively high position in what's called the priesthood. At a young age, my late 20s, early 30s, I was in a prominent place, which just fed my ego, right? At one point, contemplating full-time ministry in the Mormon church. But at the moment that I was confronted by the truth of God's word, the real word, it changed everything. Not just in me alone, but you may recall as I described it in my preaching a few weeks ago, not only did it change me, it changed my entire family to the point that my wife and children are now believers in Christ Jesus. Had I remained in my position in the Mormon church and attempting to continue to forge ahead and to fix all the wrongs, my children would have been left behind. And my wife, in church, my wife describing in that transitional period as we were making our way out of the Mormon church, as she talked about, one of the children mentioned, because we were kind of had one foot in one world and one foot in the other, we were still kind of going to the Mormon church, but then we would go over to Latha Bible Church, and I was pretending to work a lot so that I wouldn't go to that church or could go to this church. And one of my daughters, I think it was Megan, mentioned in the back, she observed, why is it that people in that church always bring their Bible? And the people in this church don't bring anything. It was striking to me. And the answer is because it didn't really matter them. As much as they talk about the Book of Mormon and other books of scripture that are used in the Mormon church, they really fundamentally, at least in my experience, meant nothing. Preaching on a Sunday morning was merely stories and observations based on human understanding, not from God's word. I remember sitting in a class in the church, Mormon church, and I had said something, and one gentleman in the room looked at me and he said, Steve, you are a schizophrenic. It struck me. I thought, at first I was offended, but as I thought about it, he said, you're right. I am. I was espousing the truths of the gospel that are found in the Bible, but sitting in a room that represented that which was inconsistent with, even opposed to those truths. I was sitting in a church that did not and does not believe in the God of the Bible. I think perhaps a better term would have been a multiple personality disorder. My first exposure to really teaching from God's word, I was given a chance to preach from the book or teach from the book of Haggai in an adult class at a Latha Bible church. And that subsequently led me to a study of the book of Ezra, which there's a lot of, you know, connection there historically between Ezra and Haggai. And in Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we find these words written by Ezra himself. For on the first day of the first month, he, Ezra, began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For listen to this, for the good hand of God was on him. And in verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So the success that Ezra and the 40,000 plus people that made their way from Babylon to Jerusalem in those 4 months was based on two things. One, that the good hand of God was upon Ezra in particular, but upon the people. And secondly, because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes. So think about that for a moment. You're getting ready, you're preparing for a big journey, you're making your way from the land that you've known, you've been raised there in Babylon, but you feel this urge and this drawing to Jerusalem to get the people of Israel back to Jerusalem. You gather 40,000 people and you say, okay, who are we going to get to lead us? Well, let's get the guy that knows the word of God. I'm thinking, let's get those adventurers, right? Let's get those guys that know the terrain. Let's get those guys that have made their way out and looked and seen and know how to travel. Let's get those guys. Let's get the strong men of the military. Let's get those because they'll protect us along the way because we have no idea what's out there. But no, they were led by someone who had set their heart on God's word. Secondly, what has led me to here is my reading. So Penny and I have taken the challenge with one another to read through the Bible during the year. She's doing it chronologically. And I'm doing it just basically, you know, how it's laid out in our English translations of the Bible, though I am regularly reading from both the Old Testament and the New Testament as I go along, so, which is quite refreshing. I said earlier, you know, once you get to Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, man, it's refreshing to get into Matthew and Mark, isn't it? Just to get some storyline that you can hang your hat on instead of the repeated sacrificial system. But in my reading, I came across these passages, one found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1, and then I'm going to jump down to 6 through 9. And here's what Moses wrote. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps, the doorposts of your house, and on your gate. And then in the New Testament, the passage that Greg read this morning, the parable of the sower, that ends again in these words, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. The third thing that brought us to this point is this, my burden. You know, what is happening in the world and more importantly within the evangelical church is heart-wrenching. I suspect that fundamentally what we're seeing is nothing new. Clearly, Paul encountered a wide variety of doctrines that had seeped their way into the churches that ranged from the very sound and those that were firmly rooted in Scripture to those that simply were heresy, false or deceptive teachings and philosophies, works-based additions to the gospel. It seems, though, that in the old good old days, those teachings were more easily identifiable, right? We could look at the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or the Christian Scientist or the Unitarian Universalists, and, oh, well, they're just wrong. Those are easy to see, right? They're so blatantly wrong. Now it seems to be more subtle. For example, let me from the book called The Deconstructed would be probably a better title, The Deconstructed Church. The publisher proudly writes this. The emerging church movement and emerging church movement, ECM is capitalized, so that makes it very important, is a creative, entrepreneurial religious movement that strives to achieve, now listen to this, social legitimacy and spiritual vitality by doing what? By actively disassociating from its roots in conservative evangelical Christianity and deconstructing contemporary expressions of Christianity. Emerging Christians see themselves as, hear this, overturning outdated interpretations of the Bible, transforming hierarchical religious institutions. And now this sounds very nice, reorienting Christianity to step outside the walls of the church buildings toward working among and serving others in the real world. It was just that last sentence. I would go, okay, I get that. Yeah, I think that maybe there are times we need to reorient ourselves. I think sometimes we become so just here that we forget about that we are called to the world. But this idea that we need to overturn outdated interpretations of the Bible to disassociate with the fundamentals of Christianity is at best ludicrous, at worst dangerous. But it appeals to the ears of our current society, doesn't it? This idea of deconstructing, tearing down everything, because everything that we know in these United States, everything that we know about Christianity is flawed. It has to be torn down, they say, and rebuilt from the roots. Now, I'm not opposed to examining ourselves and our traditions and longing to better understand Scripture, but the idea that everything must be destroyed and rebuilt is just horrific. And the fact that some want to follow the patterns of the world such that they become socially legitimate. Yes, we are called into society. We are called to be a people that goes into the world, but be aware, we're not going to be in their eyes ever socially legitimate. We stand opposed to what much of society says is good. And increasingly we see good called evil and evil called good. When you encounter or you challenge someone's sin, they are not going to like it. They might eventually, as they begin to see where they are and their need for Christ, but initially their reaction is going to be one of hatred. And we're seeing that increasingly in our society. Yeah, I know. I'm just a broken record, right? I'm that old guy, Bible, blah, blah, blah. Heart sick over what's happening. But I'm not going to apologize for that because that is where we are. And I am very, very concerned about where we're headed. And moreover, I know personally that if you disconnect the truth of God's word from whatever path you might be on, you are going to be in dangerous territory. And nothing good will come of that. All right, well, let's home in a little bit on a couple of those verses that I read. One from the Old Testament, Ezra 7:10 specifically. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. So four things. He set his heart. He studied. He did. And he taught. Right? That's one piece of it. Second one is what we found in Mark chapter 4, but specifically verse 20 that I read earlier. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So those are the people that hear and accept and bear fruit. Now, first consideration, you may think Ezra 7:10 has no meaning to those that are not called to teach or to preach. But I think that if we're able to make a connection between Ezra 7:10, and Mark 4:20, even though the words seemingly on the surface are very different, I think we're able to then look at the dedication and devotion and the approach of Ezra and apply it to ourselves. Certainly the words found in Mark 4:20, the ones from Jesus, are very applicable. So I'm going to do what I'm going to call a scriptural mashup a little bit. I'm going to bring these two together and try to make some sense out of both of those, because I think there's some real value in doing that this morning. So again, first, Ezra set his heart on studying the word. He treasured in the above all the word of God, right? So Matthew 6:20, Jesus says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? So whatever it is that we treasure, whatever we spend our time on, whatever it is that we find value in, that will be where our heart goes. And where our heart goes, that's where our soul and our mind and everything about us goes. For Ezra, it was devotion to God's word. But God's word was foremost the object of Ezra's affection, his aim, his focus. Now, in saying that, I want to make sure that we don't think, well, he was just worried about studying. It was just about the knowledge, just about the intellect, and he was forgetting about a relationship with God. But I don't want us to take that view. I want us to understand that when Ezra was doing this, it was in the context of having a relationship with God, and by knowing, studying, obeying and teaching the word of God, he was enriching his very own relationship with God. Which again goes back to that verse that we read, because the good hand of God was upon Ezra. If Ezra's pursuit had been nothing more than intellectual, that sentence wouldn't have applied to Ezra. And I also don't think he would have had the success that he had in the travels for those 4 months and in the subsequent years in Jerusalem. But why is it that we study? Well, I think just fundamentally it's because we want to learn and we want to know, right? I think there's a couple of areas. One is we just outside, just don't over-spiritualize it. We learn and we study because we want to pass a test, right? And I think back in your years in school, perhaps in college, you know, you study and because you want to pass the next exam, right? So I'm thinking about my years at Oklahoma State in engineering school. For me, there were like these three phases, right? So the immediate was I needed to pass that next calculus. So I would study, work, so I could pass that exam. But I also knew as I got a little bit older that what was coming towards my senior year was taking this exam called what we used to call the engineer in training. It's the fundamentals of engineering. So towards your senior year of college, you would take this exam so that you could enter into the professional engineering cycle and potentially become a professional engineer. But I had to use those same fundamental math skills were also then represented in some form in that next level, that intermediate. And now had I pursued and continued in the engineering profession, which I did not, I might have said, I want to become a professional engineer, which is yet another exam. Would have been several years after being an engineer for some time. But those same skills would have still applied. So I want us to think about that. Now let's bring it back into the context of our Christian walk, right? So we need to know things now. We need to understand what God's word says now, because we're being constantly tested, right? We need to pass this test. We need to be able to overcome this trial, this tribulation. But that same trial and tribulation is yet to come again and again and again. Sometimes it's of our own making, because we continually fight against the same old sins. And unless we're steeped in God's word and understand how it is that we attack those and go against those sins and those temptations, then we're bound to repeat them again and again. And I know that we do that even when we are people of God's word. But I dare say that it's much better knowing God's word and being able to stay ahead of those and to be able to resist those temptations because we know the truth of God's word. Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is tempted by Satan. And at least described in those two books, there are three temptations that Jesus faced from Satan. In each of those, Jesus was able to use one verse three different verses, one for each of the temptations in one book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. Two verses from chapter 6, one from verse 8. Simple, short. Now, think about that a little bit. So, you know, I certainly don't want to get this idea that Satan is throwing softballs up to Jesus, right? He's doing everything he can to make Jesus fail. He is tempting Jesus with the hardest things he can come up with. And Jesus, in response, says three times, "It is written," and then says a short little verse, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth." Right? And I want us to see then that there is true power in God's word. Paul writes about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and one component of that gear, the weapon of choice, is the sword of the Spirit or the word of God. Now, think about that, right? So everything else that's part of the armor really is defensive, right? It protects. The sword, yes, it has a defensive component to it, but it's also meant to attack. It's meant to stab. So it's used both as a defensive mechanism, but also for an offensive attack on the enemy. And I say that because I think we all too often resort to our own human understanding when we encounter attacks from the world. And I think, at least for me, it kind of goes like this. Well, I know that this person is not a believer, so I'll try to reason with them from my own understanding. I'll try to use my own intellect. I'll try to figure out a way to help them understand that using just my own. And I would, why is it that we don't just stop and use Scripture? Yeah, I get it. They're going to laugh at us. They're going to think we're a bunch of fools. Great, rather to be a fool using the word of God than to be a fool because I use my own understanding. Let God work through his word. I'm a personal testimony that it will change your life. And the life of those that are around you. And to think for a moment that God won't honor us using his word. It's crazy. Just like the seed in the soil, just plant some seeds, just sow some seeds. Let the word of God take its action. Secondly, I think when we learn and know that we do so that we can recognize the counterfeit, right? We want to know the truth so we know the counterfeit. So over the years, I've heard this idea that, the federal government, you know, when they're trying to help people understand counterfeit, that they'll basically, the underlying assumption is if you know the real currency, if you know the elements of real currency, real dollar bills, real $100 bills, if you understand the security strip, if you understand that under a UV light that a certain little strand will show up of different color, knowing how the picture of the different figures, the presidents, are offset to one side or the other, even knowing certain number schemes, all those. It's kind of funny because they give you all these details. Good, if I'm a counterfeiter, I'm okay, got check, I got all those, right? So they because the counterfeit there is so varied, they don't say go out and study all of the counterfeit. They say study the good. Study what you know to be right. Study what you know to be the truth. And if you do that, then you'll be able to uncover and recognize the counterfeit. The same thing applies for us as Christians. If we know the truth of God's word, if we understand from his word what is right, then we'll be able to recognize what is counterfeit. We'll all be able to understand and recognize the false teachings. From time to time, people, because they know my religious background, will ask him advice, perhaps, about a conversation that they want to have with a Mormon friend. Very often, they are really looking for some kind of a loophole or some little trick, right? They want to be able to, you give me a little something like, yeah, then I could trip up my friend, and then I got you on that one. I proves it. Joseph Smith wasn't a prophet. And he wasn't, by the way. To be clear on that. Then they'll go on sometimes and ask, should I read the Book of Mormon or other books that are considered to be scripture in the Mormon church? And my answer is emphatically, no, don't waste your time. You know, unless perhaps you're moving to Utah and you're going to be a missionary to the Mormon church there in Utah, maybe. But if not, just read and study and know the word of God. Know the truth, you'll be able to detect the lie. Finally, in Ezra 7:10, or not finally, but because there's a little bit left to go. Sorry about that. got you all excited, didn't I, Greg? Next, it's no secret, right? Ezra said, I'm going to study. I got my heart set on it. I'm going to study, and then I'm going to do it. Just do it. Do the word of God. Now, this is the commandment Moses wrote, the statutes and the rules, that you may do them. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Do them. And then we connect this with the idea of that's found in Mark 4:20, the hear and accept. Now, those words seem very different. They seem a lot less extensive than setting our heart and studying and doing, but hearing. But again, in the context of the sowing, think about how that looks. So, believers, in contrast to unbelievers, hear God's word because God allows them to hear it, John MacArthur writes. They accept it, he says. They understand it and obey it because God opens their minds and hearts and transforms their lives. Many of you know the trials of my lawn over the last year and a half. About a year and a half ago, I essentially destroyed by pouring some chemical on it in an attempt to kill some weeds. I killed the weeds, all right, along with all the grass that was there. So this time, well, actually in January of last year, I was out in my winter coat, winter gloves, getting the soil ready, doing some winter seeding, all with the plan and the hopes that it would mature quickly into the spring, which it did. But having done that, I think about, and the reasons they have you do that, there's a snow that kind of packs it and helps the seed settle into the, there's the freezing and thawing, which, contracts and expands the soil, so it opens up and allows the seed to really sink in. So early in the season, then, the seedlings start to pop up. And I'm quite happy to say that my lawn looks pretty good. Now, if you go down 9th Street, you'll see that my yard is already pretty green. But it took some time, took some effort. I was, like Greg was saying earlier, my soil was not ready. It needed to be changed fundamentally in order to provide and produce a bountiful lawn. Now, finally, so Ezra says, not only am I going to study, I'm going to do it, but then I'm going to teach it. Now, some of you may say, teaching, that's not, I'm not a teacher, I'm not some, but I would suggest that in some capacity, all of us are teachers. Perhaps it's not in an auditorium on the stage, but very likely it will be on the living room floor with your children. And I don't want us to miss that we are responsible for communicating clearly the word of God to our children, just as it said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is our responsibility as parents. Don't relegate that to Sunday school teachers. Don't relegate that to the pastor of your church. It is primarily your responsibility as parents to teach your children to know the truth of God's word. And again, it is ever increasingly important that we do that effectively. And again, in Mark, Jesus uses the word bear fruit. So aside from teaching, there are many ways that we bear fruit that comes from setting our hearts on God's word. So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all those things that start to come out of just a relationship with God, with Christ, that comes partially as knowing the word of God, continuing to conform to his image, ministering, using our spiritual gift. Relationships will improve, I believe, with our spouse and family. We will be changed. We will be changed. And success, as God sees it, will be ours because the hand of God is upon us and our hearts are set on his word. Now, let me just be very practical with you. Let's get to the nuts and bolts. If you're not hearing the word of God on a regular basis, set your heart in doing just that. Come here. Be regularly attending church. Be part of a life group. Be part of a Bible study. Just hear the word of God. If you're hearing but you're not reading the word, then read the word of God. Take some time. There's a life group that's together are reading through the Bible in the course of this year. Penny and I are reading. There are dozens, hundreds of reading plans that will take you through God's word from Genesis to Revelation. A lot of different plans, a lot of different ways. Chronological reading, there's so many different ways. Just do it. Do it with your spouse. Do it with a friend so that you hold each other accountable. Do it with your life group. If you're reading but you're not studying, then study. Take the time to look into God's word, to know God's word, to take a look at some depth there, right? And to not just listen to guys like me and then go home and say, well, that was great. Well, I really like what Steve said. Do what the Bereans did and search it out on a daily basis to make sure that what I'm saying is the truth of God. That there's nothing that I say that is contrary. And if it is, then I want to know about it. And I certainly don't want you to believe anything that's contrary to his word. If you're doing those three things, but you're not meditating on God's word, allowing it just to seep into the soil of your soul, then do that. Take some time just to be by yourself, just to repeat some words, just to listen to words, just to think, contemplate the words of God. Each, we at Fellowship, I almost said it, sorry. I used to say Olathe Bible Church when I was at Fellowship Bible Church. We at Redemption Bible Church believe that every single word in the Bible in its original form was precisely as God intended. Every single word. And I believe that our translations are highly indicative of that original. If you're meditating and studying and reading and hearing, but you're not memorizing God's word, memorize God's word. I know you go, ooh, memorize. I haven't done that since I was in whatever. It's hard. It's a discipline. It takes time to get your mind around memorizing God's word. But I can't tell you how many times, and I wish I could say I was doing it more actively now, but I can't tell you how many times I even now remember at least the context or a location of scripture that I memorized years ago that still helped me as I'm talking with individuals. Well, listen, let's set our hearts on God's word. Let's study it. Let's do it. Let's accept it. Let's receive it. Let's let it just penetrate our souls. And if you do, you will bear fruit. You will be a people that God can say, you are a good and faithful servant. Pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the fact that you have this church here, this place that holds your word as high value, very important to us. And Father, may we never, ever lose that. May we always be faithful to you, be consistent in our studying and knowing and doing your word. May it be the standard by which we live our lives. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, for the fact that you, through that scripture, reveal yourself to us, because you want a relationship with us, one that goes beyond just a surface level, Father, but one that's intimate, loving, good. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.